We shall read verses 7 and 8. The Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh, because of fear in the night. This song of Solomon that speaks of a Solomon and speaks of a bride of Solomon is not talking about the earthly Solomon, nor about any of the many brides which the earthly Solomon took. But it's talking about the heavenly Solomon, the Lord Jesus Christ, the bridegroom of the church. And it's talking about his bride then, which is that church, his spouse. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ also loved the church. Wives are to submit to their husbands, even as the church is subject to Christ. And so the husband and wife relationship spoken of in this song has got nothing to do at all with any earthly marriage or human marriage whatsoever. And it is not only a mistake to say that it is, it's also pernicious. It's wickedness to say that it is. Follow that interpretation through, you'll end up in all kinds of quagmire, all kinds of things unworthy to be said, unworthy to be found in this holy book, the Scriptures, unworthy of God. Though many of those who do so have no intention of doing so, such an interpretation would cast slurs on the holiness of Almighty God. It's something then that must be much contended for. And it's a sad day we live in that it needs to be contended for so much. And it just shows how low things are. For in better days of the cause of Christ, when there were better ministers and better elders and better professors of the Saviour's name, there were not the doubts that presently rise up in the visible Church of Christ with regard to the true meaning of this precious book. The spouse of Christ has no difficulty, surely, in recognizing herself here. And those who've seen Christ in their own experience, once they are being taught and being shown, oh, how precious they're going to find their precious Gospel Solomon written here in the verses of this precious Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Well, the title of the whole book in the first verse is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. So the song belongs to Solomon. It's Solomon's song. That is the greater than Solomon that's here. Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, the heavenly bridegroom, the one who's taken his church into union with himself. It's his song, it belongs to him. But in our text, we have a bed that belongs to him. Behold, we're told, look at this, regard it and consider it. Focus your attention upon it. Don't pass by this verse. Don't let it slip by you without stopping a while and beholding that which is set before you. And it's a bed, and it is Solomon's bed. The whole song belongs to Solomon. And the bed spoken of here belongs to Solomon. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. But there's not only a bed in the text. There's also a guard. Around about the bed, there is a guard. 60 valiant men are about it. Valiant, courageous, strong, brave men. Around about this bed, they are the valiant of Israel. And they are around the bed and they are guarding it. Verse 8 explains the guarding that they're involved in. They all 60 of them, hold swords, being expert in war. They not only have the swords ready to use them, but they're able to use them. They're expert in war. They're experienced in it. They're skilled in it. They are expert warriors round about this bed. This guard is going to protect this bed, surely. And every man in this guard hath his sword then upon his thigh. They hold it. It's ready for use. Because of fear in the night, the guard is needed. Because the bed is set up in a place where fears and dangers arise on every side, where there's a night time that falls, and when danger prowls around in the darkness. And so this bed of the Gospel Solomon, needs the protection, and it has the protection, it has the guard, and it needs it because of fear in the night. Well, spiritually, what's all that talking about? Let's consider it then, if the Lord would help us, under the two matters, Solomon's bed and Solomon's guard. These two things. His bed, first of all. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. And if you recall, our chapter began by speaking of a bed. But that was a different bed. That wasn't Solomon's bed. Verse 1. By night, says the church, says the believer, by night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. Here's a true believer who loves Christ. Here's a true member of the spouse of the Redeemer, one really united to him. Her soul is knit to him. Her heart loves him. Him whom my soul loveth. And that's a question for you and a question for me. Do our souls love the Gospel Solomon? Can you, with a sincere heart, go before God this Sabbath day and talk of Christ as the one whom your soul loves? Do you love him? If he came to you as he came to Peter, saying, "Lovest thou me?" What could you honestly say? Could you really appeal to his own knowledge of all things and say, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Him whom my soul loveth." There is in Scripture a most terrible and fearful anathema on a certain kind of person. And it falls on him that loveth not the Lord Jesus Christ. Anathema be on him. A curse be on him to all eternity. And it will be on him if it doesn't change. Lovest thou me? It's either that you do or it's that you don't. And if you do, well, this song is talking about you. And if you don't, this song is not talking about you. But the anathema and the curse is talking about you. Him whom my soul loveth. In the deepest recesses of your heart, what are you loving? What has become precious to you? What do you delight in? What do you desire? And what do you want? Christ's people love Christ. They do. They don't love him enough. They don't love him as they ought. They don't love him as they want. But they do love him. Him whom my soul loveth. But there she is at the beginning of the chapter, and she's on her bed, and she's seeking him whom her soul loves, because she cannot find him. She's lost him. It's a night time, and she's on her own bed. She's alone, and he's not there. And so, though in a true believer there's love in the heart to Christ, that doesn't mean to say that there's always a sense of the presence of Christ. It doesn't mean to say that there's always the enjoyment of Christ's love. The soul always loves Christ that has been born again and united to him through faith. It cannot be otherwise. But that doesn't mean to say that that one's always enjoying the love of Christ. Christ always loves that believer, and that believer always loves Christ, but that believer does not always have the sense and the enjoyment of that mutual love and fellowship and communion. And there's many a time when she feels herself to be cast upon her own bed, alone and without him. And he's not there to her sense. He's always there in reality. He will never leave nor forsake them. But as to the sense of the soul, and that's what this song's talking about, no wonder the present professing church goes so wrong in so many parts when it comes to this song, in such a low day as ours, when real spiritual experience is something that it would appear many are altogether strangers to. Christ coming and Christ going. My bed, when I'm left on my own, when I'm wallowing, when my soul is sluggish, when I'm asleep in my own wretchedness and my own unbelief and my own sin, and when I'm cast into that bed of loneliness and the Saviour isn't there. But you see, grace in the soul is going to revive a seeking desire for him, as it is at the beginning of the psalm, at the beginning of the chapter. By night on my bed, it's night, it's my bed, I'm alone, he's not with me, but I sought him because my soul still loves him. And yet, you see, I sought him, but I found him not. But as the passage goes on, eventually, verse 4, I found him whom my soul loveth. I found him. She'd always loved him, but she'd lost him. And now she's found him again, after seeking him, and after many a disappointment, she's found him again. She's enjoying fellowship once more with her Saviour. And it's a fellowship that she doesn't want to lose. And she says, I held him and would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. Now she's in the house of her mother. Well, what's that? That's the church. That's the cause of the Redeemer. That's where souls usually, ordinarily, are born again. And she brings him there, and she brings him into the chamber of the church, into the public ordinances, into the fellowship of the saints. We're still not getting to his bed, but at least she's no longer on her bed. Now she's in the cause, and he's with her. And she's there in the chamber of the church. And she's saying, verse 5, I charge you that ye stir not up, nor awake my love till he please. Don't disturb this. Don't disturb the fellowship that I'm enjoying with my love, the one I love, the one who is beloved to me. Don't stir it up. Don't awake it. Don't disturb it. Let me enjoy his embrace. Let me enjoy that fellowship with him. And that's what the bed is. That's what Christ's bed is. Verse 7. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. This is now Solomon's bed. Now she's been brought into his chamber, the king's chamber, and she's been brought to his bed. She speaks of that back in chapter 1 and verse 4. Draw me, she said. We will run after thee. And her prayer was answered. The king hath brought me into his chambers. He's brought me into his inner chambers. You know, in a royal palace there will be many rooms, many different rooms, and some of them will be public rooms. But those who are admitted into closer communion and who are nearer to the king will be taken into more private rooms. And the spouse of the king, the king's bride, the king's wife, will be taken into the innermost chamber of all, into the king's chambers, to enjoy communion with him that others have not admitted to. And that's what she's speaking of. And that's where the bed is. That's where his bed is. And so therefore, at the end of chapter 1, as she speaks, verse 16, "Behold, thou art fair," she says to him, "my beloved. Thou art beautiful, thou art handsome, thou art fairer than the children of men. Thou art altogether lovely, yea, pleasant, thou art pleasing to me. What I see is sweet and desirable and attractive." And then she says, "Also, our bed is green." And so his bed has become their bed. And that's what is being spoken of now in verse 7. It is Solomon's bed because he's provided it. It's in his possession. It's his ownership. He's provided it. He's prepared it. And he has invited her into it. And he has brought her to it. But when she's in it with him, then it's our bed. Our bed is green. Our bed is living, like the fresh green that comes in the springtime when the rain is over and gone and the coldness is removed and the time of the singing of birds is come and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. And there they are on the bed with Christ and enjoying him and he enjoying them in a spiritual and holy and gospel fellowship. Behold then his bed, which is Solomon's. And we have to ask you, have you ever been with King Solomon there in the chambers of the king? Have you ever known him to let out his love to your soul? Have you ever enjoyed a fellowship and communion with Christ that has carried up your soul, as it were, into heaven itself, to enjoy him, to enjoy communion with the great Redeemer? Verse 6 of chapter 2, she's saying, "His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me." Have you known what it is to be taken into the embrace of Christ, to be so welcomed by him, into such great intimacy with him, such great fellowship with him, that in this song is called his bed? Not just the chambers that belong only to the king, but the bed which belongs to the king, but now a bed which you can call our bed. How different from when you're on your bed, when you're in darkness, when you're alone, when you feel Christless, when you feel desperate. How wonderful, though, to be there enjoying the Solomon of the Gospel. Behold his bed. The bed, of course, is where we rest. It's where we sleep. And isn't that where it all begins? When he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." There's a rest in Christ which you can't find anywhere else. There's a rest in Christ that no one else can give you. You see, the soul is restless. The wicked have got a soul that is like a stormy sea with the waves being blown to and fro, which cannot rest. And that's why the world goes running after one thing and another, trying to convince itself, each one trying to convince the others that all is well, as they rush to the next pleasure and to the next profit, assuring themselves and deceiving themselves and needing so much help in our day from the media all the time to encourage them to think that they've found what they need. But they haven't found what they need at all. The soul can find no satisfaction in any of the things the world can give. It can only go on labouring and being heavy laden with the burdens of sin, with the absence of God, with being separated from God, and with a conscience that can never truly rest. However hardened it might get, however seared it might get, however dead it may seem, but a conscience that truly can never rest until it comes to Christ, until it comes to the Saviour revealed in the Gospel. Come unto me, he says, and I will give you rest. Come to me by believing in me, by trusting in me, by casting your soul upon me, by when you're weary because of your sin, when you're heavy laden with the burden of guilt, when you've been laboring to try and find a way of escape, when you've learned that you're in trouble, that you're in trouble with God, that you're in trouble with God because of your sin, and when you've learned that there can therefore be no rest for you if you die in that state. You'll have to suffer the torment and the turmoil and the tempest of God's wrath being led out against you in the unquenchable fire that will never rest, and to suffer the worm that will never die and will never cease gnawing away within, where there's no rest and cannot be a rest to all eternity. And he says, come unto me and I will give you rest. Because there on the cross, where there was no rest for Christ, he was purchasing a rest for his people. He was preparing a bed for believing souls to rest on by his own absence of rest, when the wrath of God was unleashed upon him, when the stroke of divine justice for his people's sin smote him, and when he suffered the painful and shameful and cursed death of the cross. Hear his agony. See how little rest there was for him. There was no rest when he's crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you see, that's what sin deserves to get. And that's what sin does get. That's what every sin gets. It either gets it in hell when the sinner is punished to all eternity, or it gets it on the cross when the sin's error was punished in the place of sinners. Christ was suffering no rest in that condemnation of divine justice on the accursed tree, in order to provide rest. There was no bed for him to lie on in his agony and in his turmoil and in his suffering. There was no rest for him. There was no sweetness mixed up in that bitter cup which the Father gave him to drink. There was no rest for his soul. None whatsoever. It was only turmoil. It was only torment. It was only the justice of God sent forth, demanding all that it claimed for all the sin of all his people. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. The Solomon of the Gospel provides a bed of rest for his people only by his own lack of rest, his own loss of rest. He who had rested in his Father's bosom from all eternity, who was he who was daily his Father's delight, and who was rejoicing always before him eternally, the Son of his love, the Son in his bosom, the Son who knew nothing but that eternal and infinite and unchanging rest with his Father in the Trinity, yet in this world, Calvary's accursed tree knew no rest. In our nature, having assumed that into union with his divine person, working out the salvation of his people, working for it, suffering for it, purchasing it, so that there could be a rest to the people of God, there was no rest for him. So that they could have peace of conscience, he could have no peace in the experiences of the tree. No peace for him, that there might be peace for those of us that believe in him. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. He's inviting us to come into it. He's inviting us to come to the bed that he himself provided, and provided it at the cost of his blood. Oh, what a bed then. What a precious place this is purchased at so high a cost. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. And so therefore, when we are convicted of sin, when we are awakened to see the punishment that our sin deserves and the miseries that await us in a lost eternity, where there's no rest and no peace and no escape and no intermission, not a drop of it to all eternity, we're invited to come to Christ's rest. We're invited to come with all the burden of our sin, with all the burden of our guilt, with all the burden and heaviness of knowing that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But a Saviour who died and rose again, and a Saviour who sends this gospel to us, stretches out his hands all day long to us in the overtures of mercy and in the invitations of the gospel, beseeching us to come to himself, that we might have rest, that we might have peace with God through him, that we might get right with God because of what he suffered, that we might have all that sin that would land us in the hell where there's no rest, that we might have it all forgiven, all washed and pardoned in his blood. That the suffering that we're going to, we might never go to, because of the suffering he went through in the place of those that will believe in him and come to him. Come to me, he says, and I will give you rest. Laboring, heavy laden, weary of yourself, sick of your own attempts at religion, tired of it all, trying to make yourself better, trying to make yourself a Christian, trying to make yourself a believer, trying to stop all that sinning, trying to turn over a new leaf, trying to change your own heart, and to such a degree that you're now weary of it, and burdened of it, and sick of it. Just come unto me, and I'll give you the rest that you cannot find. You certainly can't find it in the world, and you can't find it in yourself either. You can only find it in Christ. Well then come unto me, he says, and I will give you rest. And then his bed. You'll be able to speak of it as our bed. You'll be one of those that will have the right to say his bed is the bed I lie on. This is where I laid down my weary soul. This is where I rested. This is where I cast all my hope and all my confidence, there on the bed which is Solomon, where the heavenly Solomon at Calvary's tree prepared a bed for the likes of me. What I could never do and what no one else could ever do for me, he has done for me. Are you resting on Christ like that? Have you come to him to find deliverance from damnation, salvation from sin, acceptance with God? Are you resting on him alone? What is faith in Jesus Christ? The Catechism tells us it's a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he's offered to us in the gospel. We rest on him, and we rest on him alone. If you're lying on the bed with Christ, you can't be lying on another bed. Faith is coming to Christ and Christ alone. Faith is putting all your confidence only on the Saviour. Faith is relying on him entirely, exclusively, putting all your hopes in him. The world usually says it's not wise to put all your hopes just in one place. You should spread the risk. You should spread things so if one thing fails, then the other things will still be there. Don't put your eggs all in one basket, is the way they put it. But you can and you must do that with Christ. You must put all your hopes in him alone. Come to his bed, which is Solomon's. come to him for all of salvation. He's inviting you to come. Why don't you come then? And coming, you'll find rest. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I won't cast him out of my bed. Who comes to my bed? Who comes to my gospel provision for sinners? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. A bed of rest. And that's where the people of God have got to keep coming back to. When conscience gets disturbed again, as it often does, because of sin, renewed sin, they have to renew their faith. They have to return to where they rested in the past. When peace of conscience is disturbed, let them go back to the peace of state, which was granted to them the moment they believed. Let them have recourse back to their justification, that on the moment they believed and first laid down upon the rest of Christ and his finished work, that at that moment their sin was pardoned, all of it. At that moment their souls were accepted as righteous, completely and fully, once and for all and forever, never to be undone. Let them keep coming back to where they began, the bed of rest. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. A bed of rest. And a bed of refreshing communion. A bed of refreshment. They have to keep coming back for this as well. To keep coming back to enjoy Christ. To keep coming back to have fellowship with Christ. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. For renewed tokens of his love. For renewed outlettings of his heart of grace towards them. They have to come back and rest on that bed with him, and enjoy that peace of conscience, that assurance of his love, those arms of his embracing them, his left hand under their head, his right hand embracing them, taken up again in fresh experiences of the love of Christ to their souls, coming back to all that the word says about him, to all that the word reveals that he has promised to do for them and be to them. Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. Oh, don't go on in those long nights on your own bed. What a miserable, lonely place that is. What restless nights alone you can suffer there if you've got any light upon your case. A Christless bed. A bed of self is an unhappy place, a restless place. But come to Christ's bed, come to Solomon's bed, come to the greater than Solomon that's here, and you will find rest to your souls. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. Well, that's the rest. Christ's rest, which is in the text and in the gospel. But then let's secondly move on to think of Christ's guard. And those who've ever come to this rest and relied upon it and who've laid down on Solomon's bed are not unaware of what the text is speaking of by experience. They know about the night. And they don't want to be in the night where they'll be on their own bed again, like at the beginning of the chapter. They want to abide on Christ's bed. They want to abide in fellowship and communion with him. They don't want anything to disturb that, as we've said, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. But the night cometh when no man can work, and the night cometh when no man can rest if he's not resting on this bed of Solomon's. And so a guard is needed. And a guard is provided. A guard is needed then. And it's needed because of fear in the night. The end of verse 8. There's fear in the night. Night seasons creep up upon the soul. Sometimes they come gradually. Sometimes they can come very suddenly. Behold, it's night before they're aware of it. It's night, and what was light has now become dark. Other times it creeps up upon them almost unnoticed. The light of enjoying the countenance of Christ smiling upon them, little by little, grows dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. And when it's not guarded and when they're not watching, before they know it, Christ isn't smiling anymore. As to their sense of that, before they know it, they can hardly see his face any longer. It's like their beloved has withdrawn himself and is gone. And therefore a guard is needed to keep the Saviour and to keep the believer together in the chamber of the King, to keep them enjoying that communion and to keep the believer enjoying his rest, that glorious rest, that gospel rest, to maintain the sense of it, to maintain the experience of the reality of it in the soul. There's fear in the night. And the children of God have learned to fear. They fear the Lord, of course. But they don't just fear the Lord with a godly fear, with a reverence, and with a desire to do nothing that would displease him. They fear to displease the Lord. But they're afraid of something else as well. They are afraid of anything coming in that will disturb their relationship with Christ. It's that fear that was partly driving the believer in verse 4, that when she found him eventually whom her soul loved, that she held him and would not let him go. She was afraid to lose him again. What she found was so attractive, so enjoyable, so delightful, so lovely. She was afraid to lose him again. And why was she afraid to lose him again? Because she knew her own propensity to lose him again. And what believer of any length of days is not learning their own propensity, their own readiness to let Christ slip? It's as if they've no sooner got him once again in the grip of an active, exercised faith, and they're enjoying him, but something comes in and they've lost him again, and he's withdrawn himself and he's gone because of some thing that comes along in the night. And therefore, because of fear in the night, a guard is necessary. And there's many things that cause this problem. There's their own sinfulness, of course. There's their own waywardness in the night. There's the darkness that still abides in them. Even if there was no night outside, there's the night within. They're no longer the children of darkness, they're the children of light. But oh, there's something of the darkness that abides with them still. And that night, when the corruptions of the flesh still break out, when unbelief is yet in operation in the soul. For even those who believe are crying out, help thou mine unbelief. And so there's a necessity for a guard. Because when sin is welcomed, Christ no longer feels welcome. When sin is in operation in the heart, then the comforts and consolations of Christ in you, the hope of glory, start to wane. They start to disappear. They start to vanish. When sin is given a place, Christ considers that he has no place any longer, and he's ready to withdraw himself, to go, to cut off the enjoyment of the fellowship, to depart. You see, even in the child of God, there can be unkindly thoughts, and which are taken by the Saviour as if they were saying to him, depart from our coasts. How sad that the Saviour does not always get the welcome that he ought to get in the hearts of his people. But where he's not welcome, then for a while he's going usually to withdraw himself, that the believer will learn their own unkindness and be brought to a shame for it. But you see, they start to be afraid of that. They're afraid of the night. They're afraid of that which they are so easily can do if left to themselves. They know more and more what still remains in them. And they know how unkindly Christ takes that unkindness. And they know what the results of it are. They're cast back on their own bed again without him. And they know how good it is to be on the bed with him and in his chambers in their experience. And so for fear in the night, and they're afraid of themselves. They're afraid of what is still lurking within them. They're afraid of what they're still capable of. And increasingly, and that's part of growing in grace, they're being shown of what they are still capable of. And if you'd have told them on the first day they believed, when they first embraced Christ and he first embraced them, if you'd have told them what they were still capable of doing against that very Saviour who had become so precious to them and a pearl of great price, they would have denied it. They would have said, that's impossible now. Now that I've found him, I'm going to hold him and I'm never going to let him go. But it's not long before that grip starts to weaken. It's not long before they let him go. And by their own unkindnesses, in the night seasons, at end, they spoil what they had. They spoil the bed of Solomon as to their enjoyment of it. You see, there's a need for a guard in the night. And they're afraid also of the devil too, and all his fallen angels. They're afraid of the temptations of Satan. They're afraid of him who has come from observation to know them so well, and who seems to know their weaknesses, and who seems to know their constitutional sin and propensity so well, that he is able to frame his temptations in such a way as if they were made only for themselves. And they know what it is to fall to those fiery darts. And when those fiery darts are sent there upon the bed which is Solomon's, and when that inflames sin within their souls, and when they fall to the tempter, they know what it's done in the past. They know that when Satan's fiery darts get in, that the Saviour's, Solomon's, precious manifestations of love depart. And they don't want it. They're afraid of that. They've fallen to the evil one before. And they're not ignorant of his devices nor of his wiles. One thing they're learning is that he's stronger than they are. And they don't have the strength to guard against him in their own strength. They can't do it. He's too strong for them. He's too wily for them. He's too deceitful for them, especially when remaining in their own hearts is still that abiding deceitfulness and that worldliness and that corruption, the lust of the flesh, still within. And that cooperating with the evil one in his wretched, vile devices. They're afraid in the night. They're afraid. In the night is when the thief comes. He doesn't tell you when he's going to come. And so when it's a time of danger, you're afraid in the night of the thief and of the robber who would enter in and to destroy. And they're afraid of this robber, the devil. They've seen what desolations he's wrought in the past, what disturbances he's brought into their comforts and their enjoyments of Christ. And so there's a need for a guard round about them, round about the bed of Solomon, where they lie with him. And of course, there's the world as well. And the world has its attractions. And the Lord's people are not unaware of those attractions. And it's not simply because they can remember before they got grace, before they saw loveliness in Christ. It's not just that they can remember when the only loveliness they could ever see was the loveliness the world could give. It's not just from memory, but it's from present sinfulness in the soul now. It's that they still find so much that's in the world attractive. And we don't just mean lawful things, but the lawful things beyond all their bounds, but unlawful things also still attractive to the carnality that abides and remains within them. And therefore they have fear in the night, and the world is the night to them, and they're in the world, and then by grace they're not of it, but there's much in them that is still attracted to it. And so the world's a dangerous place for them to be. And they know that when the world comes in, Christ goes out. That when they lie down and take their rest to any degree again in the world and its pleasures, sinful or not sinful in themselves, but when they rest in them, when they take their pleasure from them, when they look to them as though these were what mattered, when they run after them, as though this was more important than anything else, they know that when the world comes in, Christ goes out. And that makes them afraid. There's fear in the night. And what the world calls light and day, they look on as darkness and night. The world is a dangerous place, and they know it, and they've been grieved enough times by their own treachery, when they've aligned themselves with the world and been attracted by it more than to be attracted by the Saviour. And so there's fear in the night. There's this necessity for a guard. But what the text is telling us, there is a guard. And it's Solomon's guard. He who's provided the bed of rest for his people, of refreshment for his people, of fellowship for his people. The same King Solomon, the same gospel Saviour, has provided a guard around that bed to guard the place of enjoyment between him and his people. King Solomon has made a guard as well as a bed, and that guard, we're told, is not small, it's large. 60 valiant men. 60. Valiant men, 60 strong and brave and courageous men are about it. They encompass it. They are round about the bed. Think of a bed with 60 soldiers and warriors around it. There's going to be no gap in the protection. 60 men are going to surround it completely. It's not as if you've got 3 men that are trying to surround it. There'll be many a gap. But it's 60. More than ample to keep that bed safe and guarded. And so it is with the guard spiritually that the gospel Solomon has put around the bed of rest and fellowship with his people. It's enough. And it's more than enough. It's abundant to keep safe everything that they have there. The guard, don't think it. Don't think that the Saviour is impoverished. Don't think that as in our nation, because of the economy, we've had to reduce the numbers of our armed forces. And who knows whether that would be sufficient to defend the liberties of the land in the future. It's never like that with Christ. He has all riches. He can keep in his employment more than enough valiant men, strong, courageous men, to keep his people and their enjoyment of him altogether safe. He's never impoverished. He's never restricted. He always has an abundance of supply. The guard is sufficient. It's numerous. You would think, well, one man's bed, and he's got 60 men around it. That's to exaggerate the need. The Lord's people will say, that's not to exaggerate the need. I need dozens of protectors. There are dozens of ways in which the evil one can come in. There's dozens of things evil that I'm so prone to do. There are dozens of attractions that this world shapes itself in that can carry my heart away from Christ. Ah, but here are dozens. Here are dozens. Here are 60 valiant warriors there to protect my fellowship with Christ. And every one of them, we're told, is a valiant one. 70 valiant men. They're courageous. What use if you had hundreds of men to protect you, if when the danger comes, they're going to take fright and flee away? If they're going to be like the hireling who doesn't own the sheep, and when the thief comes or the wild animal comes, he's going to preserve himself and flee and not protect the sheep. Ah, but the men are the guard around a fellowship with Christ is brave and courageous. It's strong and it's mighty and it's not afraid. And therefore the Lord's people don't need to be afraid. He hasn't put fearing ones to protect them. But he's put those who will fear nothing to protect them. The valiant ones. Valiant to do everything he sends them to do. They're valiant. And they're valiant. They are the valiant of Israel. That is, the valiant that belong to Israel. The valiant ones that have been given for Israel. The valiant ones that are there to protect the true Israel of God. And the true Israel of God enjoying their fellowship with Christ. As if, out of all the warriors in Israel, Solomon has selected the 60 most courageous ones. Remember David and his 30 and so on. But here are 60 in the spiritual protection of the people of God and their fellowship with their Savior and all that they have, resting in him and enjoying him. The valiant ones. And they all hold swords, verse 8. They've got swords, they've got weapons. And their weapons are mighty. And their weapons are sufficient to deal with everything that comes against them. They've gone out armed again. We hear reports that sometimes our armed forces have not had the equipment that they ought to have had. It's not been up to standard. And yet they've been sent out to wage warfare. And what a problem it is in war to ensure that the soldiers are well equipped with the best weaponry. Well, to guard the people of God and their fellowship with Christ and their relationship to Christ, friends, there's no shortage of the best of the weapons. There's the sword that is sharper than any two-edged sword. Now there's everything that is needed. The sword that each of them has. And they are expert in war. It's not just that they're courageous. It's not just that they're equipped. It's not just that they're numerous. But they are experienced. What they have to do for you, they've done already for others. It's not as if they're new to this warfare. An inexperienced battalion is a battalion of soldiers that will soon be overcome. The battalion of warriors that is to be feared is the experience that have been hardened, that have gone through many a battle, learned many a thing, and have got a much expertise in war. And it's war that has to be engaged in. And this guard that is surrounding the bed of Christ is expert in war. It's not that they've not been trained. They are well trained, they're well instructed, they are expert in the war. And when the Lord's people see the expertise, if we can call that, of the temptations that Satan brings, when they see the expertise that their own deceitful hearts are capable of, when they see the expertise of the world in the way it can ensnare them, oh, they need a guard that is more expert by far than all the expertise that's in sin to carry them away and to disturb their peace and their rest and their enjoyment of Christ. And every man, we're told, has his sword upon his thigh. He's got it there and he's ready to use it. He's ready. He's watchful. He's not asleep in the night. The Saviour had to say to the three there, could ye not watch with me 1 hour during that night in Gethsemane? But the guard that the Saviour sets around his people, they've always got their sword upon their thigh. They're not sleeping. They're watching. They're observing. They're careful. Every moment, that's the guard. Well now, spiritually, what is the guard then? Well, 70 valiant men, 60. We've looked at it from the point of view of the picture. But oh, what can you think of? What is it the Lord surrounds his people with? Well, he surrounds them, for one thing, with all his own powers, with all the powers of his own divine nature, with all his attributes. That's a guard around them. The Lord has put forth his power. What is the power of world, flesh and devil compared to his power and his strength? He's put forth his own power to protect them, to guard them. The Lord's people are in their Father's hand. They're in the Saviour's hand and no one can pluck them out of there. The hand of God with all its power, with all its might, is holding fast the people of God. And whilst that is a definite with regard to their salvation, use it more, child of God, with regard to your enjoyment of that salvation. Yes, your salvation is safe. But oh, think of your enjoyment of salvation as safe when you are in the hand of the Father and the Son. Who can pluck you off this bed if the power of God and of Christ is preserving that communion? Is he not more of strength by far than all the risings up of sin within you? You're not stronger than it, but he is. Is he not stronger than the strong man armed? Satan, he is. You're not stronger than him, but he is. He's stronger than the strong. He can bind the strong man and keep you bound together in the arms of his love there on the bed. It's looking to him to be your guard. And all the purposes of God are there for you. And to think of that, not just that the Lord would save you if you're his elect, but that the Lord would have you at times to enjoy that salvation, to know you're with Christ, with his arm embracing you and his hand under your head. And if there's purposes in God that you should enjoy Christ as well as be saved by Christ, and there is, that's the chief end of man. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, and salvation is to enable you to glorify him and to enjoy him. Then included in the purposes of God then are times for you to enjoy Christ if you're a believer. Trust in his purposes. It's like a guard around you. Have you had 60 occasions where you can really say, I've enjoyed him? Where there's 60 men in the guard. Count up the times when the Lord's purpose has been fulfilled. And you've enjoyed Christ. And it's seasons, you and him together. And 60, as so many say, a definite number, put for an indefinite. It's a large number. Don't think, oh, I've had 60 occasions and now they're all over. 60 is a large number. Go on counting, go on enjoying, go on expecting. And the providences of God. Oh, there's a devil going about like a roaring lion, we know. But we also know he's on a chain, and in the powerful providence of God, the purposed providence of God, he cannot step an inch beyond what the Lord has said he should. He's able to keep you from falling. He's able to keep you from falling to Satan's temptations. He's able to keep you out of the reach of the teeth of that lion who would devour you if he could. And he would devour your enjoyment of fellowship with Christ. He can hold him back. He can't get through the 60 armed guards. Providence working for you and keeping you. And people of God, think back. Think of what you would have done by now if 60 providences didn't work together to have kept you from the sin that you would have done. Didn't it need sometimes 60 strong, valiant ones of different turnings of providence to prevent you from doing what you would readily have done? But you had providence on your side, for if God be for you, who can be against you? 60 providences. And 60 providences again. All of God's providences going forth to protect his people and to protect their fellowship with Christ. Nothing to come between it. Providences. And of course, there are those special warriors of the Lord. There are his angels sent forth to be ministering spirits to them that inherit salvation. And they will inherit salvation. And they'll be kept all the way through. And the Lord sends forth his angels, a host encamping round about them, not of enemies, but of helpers and protectors. Remember with the prophet there and his servant, they were surrounded by the enemies, and the prophet was seeing by faith the angels that were surrounding them as well to protect them. The servant couldn't see it, so the prophet prayed that the servant's eyes would be opened, and then he beheld a host all gathered around them, the angels to protect them. Oh, how we need those angels. We don't see them, we don't feel them, we don't hear them, but we're assured in Scripture that the angel of the Lord encampeth round about those that fear him. Christ, of course, and the angelic host, and they're called a host. That's an army. The army of heaven. All the armies of earth, what can they do if the army of heaven is set to protect you? And not 60, but 60 times 60. Thousands upon thousands, 10,000 times 10,000. All the angels sent forth to preserve and secure the salvation of the people of God in ways we don't know. And also to preserve their enjoyment of that fellowship. And one last thing we may say, included in this guard, are the promises of God, the promises of the gospel, the promises of his word. It's not just he has hidden purposes, but he has revealed promises. He has spoken forth promises of what he'll do for his people, of what he will enable them to do, of what he'll do for them himself. And that includes preserving them to the day of Jesus Christ. And that includes them enjoying their salvation. Being on the bed with Christ. His right hand under embracing them, and his left hand under their head. The guard is needed, and the guard is abundantly provided. What glorious salvation. And what wondrous enjoyment of that salvation is provided for the people of God. And it's all because of Solomon, the gospel one, Christ. Solomon's bed, Solomon's guard. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, we need thy help this morning to take these things to heart, and we pray that thou would give us all the rest that is in Christ and bring us to the gospel bed to rest our guilty souls on the finished work and provision of the Lord Jesus. And give us, Lord, to enjoy that salvation in Christ. And deliver us, Lord, from all the evils that would come in and destroy our fellowship, interrupt it, and leave us languishing in sorrow and loneliness spiritually on our own bed. Oh, that we'd continue on the bed with Christ in the chambers of the King. Hear us, O Holy One. Oh, give us protection. Send us the guard. We pray for his sake. Amen. We shall sing in Psalm 125. 125. They in the Lord that firmly trust shall be like Zion Hill, which at no time can be removed, but standeth ever still. As round about Jerusalem the mountains stand alway, the Lord his folk doth compass so, from henceforth and for aye. For ill men's rod upon the lot of just men shall not lie, lest righteous men stretch forth their hands unto iniquity, and so on. We'll sing these three verses. They in the Lord that firmly trust. Friday here, Bun Oswick, at 7:30 p.m. And I also announce that by the appointment of the Kirk session, there will be a congregational meeting for reading the financial statements a week on Friday at the conclusion of the prayer meeting. That's on the 20th of June after the prayer meeting, a week on Friday, the congregational meeting for reading the financial statements. All the Lord willing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.